We'll try in the will of the Lord today to finish the second panel of this great triptych with which Isaiah closes chapters 40 through 48. You know what a triptych is? Three. It's got three parts. Yeah, it's in a lot of the old cathedrals of Europe, behind the altar, you'll have a picture in three pieces. The main one in the center, and then the two things on either side. And that's sort of what this reminds me of. The center section, in which we are studying now, which ran all the way from chapter 45:11 and goes through 48:13, deals with these three great themes: the coming of Cyrus, God's blessing, and God's judgment. Now, then there's a previous panel and a concluding panel. Lord willing, we'll look at that next week. But we're going to focus right now on looking at verses 9 to 13 of chapter 48. I'll begin at verse 9. For my name's sake, the Lord says, will I defer mine anger, and for my praise will I refrain for thee, that I cut thee not off. Behold, I have refined thee, but not with silver, or as the margin says, not for silver. I have chosen thee in the furnace of affliction. For mine own sake, even for mine own sake, will I do it. For how should my name be polluted, and I will not give my glory unto another? Hearken unto me, O Jacob, and Israel my called. I am he. I am the first. I also am the last. Mine hand also hath laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand hath spanned the heavens. When I call unto them, they stand up together. Let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, we do give you thanks for what you have done for your own name's sake. Father, anything that depended on us would surely have fallen into ruin long ago. And we thank you for setting out so clearly and so explicitly the reason for which you have deferred your anger and refrained from your wrath. How we praise you, Father, that of your own love toward us, you have decided not to cut us off, but to make us a people for your Son. We pray that you will guide our thoughts as we meditate on these verses, deepen our love and gratitude to you, Father, and our devotion to serve you. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Well, the section that talks about the blessing of Israel, this last section, 48:1-13, I think I pointed out to you last time, is itself a little chiasm. Each of the side members starts with the exhortation to hear. Verse 1, hear ye this, O house of Jacob. Verse 12, hearken unto me, Jacob and Israel. And then each of those two side sections sets forth God's credentials. The credentials in the first half are that he can predict the future. Nobody else can. The credentials in the second half, verses 12 and 13, are that he created the world. Nobody else did that. Nobody was there early enough. He is the first. He is the last. In between these two presentations of his credentials, he comes to Israel and speaks of his saving work toward them. And that's verses 9 through 11. And these little three verses themselves, which are here in the center of a chiasm, themselves make up a little chiasm that looks like this. Verse 9 says, why? I'm doing it for my name's sake. Verse 10 says what he's doing. And then verse 11, back to the motive again. For mine own sake, even for mine own sake, will I do it? So here is a chiasm at the center of a chiasm. Obviously, Isaiah wants us to pay attention to this. Let's start with verse 9. It seems to me that this verse sets forth three characteristics of God's salvation. First of all, it tells us what the risk is from which we are saved. Talk about salvation. What are you saved from? You're not in danger. There's no salvation. Well, what's the risk in this verse? God says that I cut thee not off. The risk is that God might decide to cut us off. Or to use a more vernacular term, to wipe us out. That's how that verb is often translated in the Bible. God says, I could wipe you out. I could just, like an ant that walks across the floor. You know, the other day my wife saw some unwelcome, very small beastie in the bathroom and responded in a typically feminine fashion. And I, being the great hunter ready to deliver her, stuck out my foot and went squish. God says, I could do that to you. I should do that to you. You've sinned against me. You haven't been thankful for all my great gifts to you. And I've said it before, but I'll say it again. We've seen in the last several years how easy it is for God to wipe out hundreds of thousands of people in an instant and go right on about things. That's the risk. You know, we today hear about preachers sometimes say, well, God will save you from your depression. God will save you from your drug habit. God will save you from your unfortunate circumstances in your marriage. Brothers and sisters, the first thing God needs to save us from is God, because of our sin. And that's what he's setting forth here. The risk that they face is complete destruction at God's hands. I could wipe you out. I could exterminate you. Now, how can you be saved from such a risk? What's the means of salvation here? Well, God says, I will defer mine anger, I will refrain. The means by which we are saved is a change in God's attitude toward us. He says, I'm justified in being angry, I could be angry with you, I'm going to decide not to be angry. I'm going to defer, I'm going to restrain my wrath. He doesn't tell us why he does that. We're going to learn about that about five chapters from now in Isaiah 53. It's going to tell us a lot about why God changes his mind. But the point is, the means of salvation is a change in God's attitude. It's not a change in us. We don't do something. We can't do anything. We're still sinners. You know, if I could live perfectly from today to the end of my life, if I said, you know, I'm a sinner, I've broken God's law, but I'm going to start right now and I'm going to live perfectly, that doesn't pay for the sins I've already committed. God's anger against me would still be justified because of all the sin that's gone before. It's not anything we do. It's a change in God's attitude. Finally, what's the motive for his restraint here? For my name's sake, he says, and for my praise. I want to think about both of these with you, and I want to start with the second one because it's shorter and to the point. These look in opposite directions. If you think about the point of salvation, the point at which God intervenes to deliver us from the judgment for our sin, whether that's at a historical scale, such as bringing Israel out of Babylon, that was salvation. It's a moment when he brought them. Or whether it's at the grander scale, delivering us from our sin, bringing us into the new life through the new birth. You can look in both directions from that point. You can look forward and backward. If you stand at the point of salvation and you look forward, why does God save us? He saves us for his praise. His people have I made for my praise. They shall show forth my name. He made us to praise him. You got that? You're listening. Remember that. Naomi's going to pick that up. Someday she's going to say to Daddy, Daddy, God made me to praise him. That's right. That's looking forward. He saves us. Well, in the words of the old confession, that we might glorify God and enjoy him forever. I don't agree with everything that the Westminster Divines wrote, but I think they were pretty much spot on with that. The end goal of man is to enjoy God and to glorify him forever, to worship him for his praise, to magnify him. Now let's look in the other direction. Let's look back. If you stand at the point of salvation and look back, his motive is for my name's sake. It's to preserve his reputation because he has made promises. And if he were not to keep those promises, then the universe would look at him and say, you're not an honest God. Now, God doesn't really care if the universe says to him, you're not fair. He'll say, I don't need to be fair. I made it all. I'm sovereign. He doesn't matter if the universe looks at him and says, you're not very gentle. He'll say, that's up to me whether I'm going to be gentle or not. But one thing that's characteristic of God is he cannot lie. In fact, in Genesis chapter 1, his word is so true that when he said light, there was light. Light could not help but be there if God said, let there be light. His word is so true that it changes the state of the world. And if he's made a promise, that promise will come true. He will not default on that promise ever. Now, I'll give you some examples of that in the history of Israel when this argument was used to explain God's salvation. The first is when Moses went up into Mount Sinai to talk to God, to receive the tables of the law. And while he was up there, the Israelites got impatient and decided they'd make themselves an idol. We studied that episode last week when we were talking about how easily people can forget the Lord and replace him with an idol. Moses pled with God not to destroy the people. God said, Moses, how about I just wipe them out and I'll make you the new Abraham? We'll start over with you. And Moses said, God, think of what the Egyptians will say if you do that. He didn't say, God, that's not loving. He didn't say, God, that's not fair. He said, God, think of what the Egyptians will say. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants, to whom thou swearest by thine own self, and saidest unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of the heaven, and all this land that I've spoken of will I give unto your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. You made a promise, God. Your people have been in Egypt for 400 years, and the Egyptians have heard of that promise. Now, you're going to let them down? What are you going to say when the Egyptians say, he brought him out in the desert, he couldn't fulfill his promise. And God spared the nation. Later, when the spies went into the land and brought back an evil report and said, we can't take over this land, the cities are too big, the people are too big, they're too powerful. And God said, I'm going to destroy them, I'm going to wipe them out. And Moses again comes before the Lord and says, Lord, if you do that, the Egyptians are going to hear it. Once again, think what this is going to look like on the front page of the paper, Lord. If thou shalt kill all this people as one man, then the nations which have heard the fame of thee will speak, saying, because the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land which he sware unto them, therefore he hath slain them in the wilderness. He swore to them he would give them that land. He made a promise. He couldn't do it. And God said, that's right, I'm not going to break my promise. And he spared the nation. Joshua refers to this after Ai, when the nation disobeyed the Lord. One man disobeyed the Lord, and the nation as a result was defeated at Ai. And Joshua fell down before the Lord and said, O Lord, what shall I say when Israel turneth their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land shall hear of it and shall environ us round, that is, they will surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And what wilt thou do unto thy great name? What will happen to your reputation, Lord? The loss of 2 million descendants of Abraham is not that big a thing. Hitler killed 3 times that many in the Second War. But what matters is God's name. God made a promise. And moving away from history to the broader sweep of our salvation, why does God save us? Because he promised back in the Garden of Eden, when Adam fell, that he would send the seed of the woman to destroy the serpent. And that promise will not fail. God will carry it out. Our Savior spoke of a people that the Father had given to him. There's a present. You know, I like to make toys for the kids at Christmas time. And I made Faith this last year, a little beetle that rolls along the floor and the head goes back and forth. It's orange with black spots. Some of you may have seen it out at Jean's house. And about 3 times now, somebody stepped on it, it's gotten broken, and it comes back to me to be fixed. So I fix it, paint it up again, send it back. And Faith is very happy when I do that. Think of how Faith would feel if I gave her the beetle And then I came over to her house and said, "Where's your beetle faith?" And she brought it out, and I stomped all over it and ground it to bits. How would she feel? "You gave me the beetle, and you took it away from me." The Father has given us to His Son in eternity past, and for Him to destroy us would be destroying the gift He's given to His Son. He will not break His word. So those are the two motives for which God restrains His wrath. One, looking to the past. "For my name's sake, I made a promise, I'm going to keep it." The other, looking to the future. "For my praise." Now, in the center of this little chiasm in verse 10, He describes the suffering that they have endured and its purpose. "Behold, I have refined thee," He says. This is an image that He used earlier in the book of Isaiah. Back in chapter 1, He said, "Your silver has become dross." You know, when you get silver ore out of the earth, it's full of all sorts of junk. It's often mixed with lead and tin. And if you want something bright and shiny, you have to melt it in a furnace. And the junk that comes off is called the dross. Well, God said of Israel, "You know, your whole silver has become dross." It's all lead and tin and junk metal. And in chapter 1, verse 25, He said, "I will turn my hand upon thee and purely purge away thy dross," the junk metal, "and take away all thy tin." So this metaphor of the refiner who takes the raw ore and turns it into something that's precious is a metaphor that Isaiah has used earlier in the book. And he says, you've been through suffering. That suffering has been a refining process. It's been a purification process. I've wanted to get rid of the dross. I promised back in chapter 1, I will purge away thy dross. And in fact, I have refined you. Now here you are in Babylon, and I'm promising you I'm going to bring you back, because my judgment is that refining process has done what it was intended to do. And those of you that had the privilege of hearing Brother Ross's message on James chapter 1 a few weeks ago will recognize exactly this principle. What is the principle, the purpose for the temptations that God gives us? It's a shortcut. It's the cheap way, as Ross said, for us to achieve perfection. Suffering in our lives is God's way of perfecting us. It's His way of making us more like His Son. And it was that way with Israel. He said, "I have refined you." That explains why I let you go through this. But I'm not going to stamp you out. I'm not going to wipe you out. I let you suffer, but not with silver. This is a confusing phrase. There are a number of ways to interpret it. It's not that we don't know what it means. It's that it could mean several things, and they're all good. My personal preference is to understand it as our margin reads it. "I have refined thee, but not for silver." You didn't pay me anything to do this improvement process on you. You know, these days, some of us, you get to my generation in particular, and you begin to look down, and you can't see your belt buckle because something gets in the way, and you say, "I think I need to go find myself a personal trainer." And I haven't done this, but people spend huge amounts of money on personal trainers to put them through the mill, to motivate them to exercise, to work hard, to get rid of the extra pounds, to build up their stamina and their strength. God says, "Look, I'm not running Gold's Gym. I didn't do this because you asked me to. I didn't do this because you thought you'd pay me for something and get yourself into shape. I refined you, but not for silver. This was my idea, not your idea. I have chosen thee," again emphasizing I did the choosing, "in the furnace of affliction." You're in Babylon. That's a refining process. It's not the first time I've had to do this with you. When I first chose the nation, it was out of the furnace of affliction. The Lord here is recalling Moses' words in Deuteronomy 4, where Moses says, "The Lord hath taken you and brought you forth out of the iron furnace, even out of Egypt, to be unto Him a people of inheritance, as you are this day." Solomon and Jeremiah also pick up this imagery. The iron furnace is Egypt. It was from affliction that God originally brought His people. And so it ought not to be surprising if from time to time, when they need a little bit of refining, He tosses them back into the furnace again to bring out some more of the impurities and make them more pleasing to him. And the Lord certainly knows. He's had to do that a number of times with his people, hasn't he, down through the years. Babylon wasn't the last time they had to enter the furnace. But the promise is he will bring forth a people for his praise. And one day that promise of 125 will be fulfilled. I will thoroughly purge away your dross. It'll all be gone. Now, verse 11 brings us back to the same theme as verse 9. For mine own sake, just in case you didn't hear, he says it again. Even for mine own sake will I do it. I save because I choose to save. Period. End of statement. For how should my name be polluted, and I will not give my glory unto another? I think we see here the same two motives that we saw in verse 9. Even the name is in italics. The third masculine singular passive verb, be polluted, requires a subject. And so the easy one to supply here would be, in fact, his name from back in verse 9. He's not going to allow his name to be polluted by failing to keep his word. So this is the backward look, God looking back to his past promises. And then he says, I will not give my glory unto another. This is looking ahead. This was the other motive from verse 9. For my praise I will refrain for thee. I'm going to bring praise and glory to my name. I'm not going to let anybody else have it. I will deliver you. So that's what's at the center of this blessing on Israel. That all the blessing is really wrapped into verses 9 through 11. Everything on either side of 9 through 11 are God's credentials, which are there to motivate them to do what the first word of each half says. Hear. Hearken. Pay attention. The message is all packed in the center, 9 through 11. God, for his own sake, is going to withhold his just wrath and deliver his people from the furnace of affliction because his refining purpose has been accomplished. But to get their attention to listen, he has to give his credentials. Now, the credentials on the first side, in verses 1 through 8, which we studied last time, all focused around his role as the predictor, the one who can predict the future. Nobody else can predict the future. It's all well and good to build your God after the event and say, oh, look, this is the God that brought you out of the land of Egypt. But that God never told you 400 years in advance that he was going to do that. So that was the first great credential, and we've seen it all the way through chapters 40 to 48. That's been a recurring theme of this section. The second credential to which we now come is God's role as the creator. And he's going to give us the key arguments, again, which we've seen before throughout this section, identifying himself as the creator. First, though, let's look at the second command to hearken. It's got to wake them up and get their attention. Hearken unto me, O Jacob, and Israel, my called. As in the first case, he's speaking to the Jews. Verse 1, hear ye this, O house of Jacob, which are called by the name of Israel. So it's Jacob and Israel again. Then, back in verses 1 and 2, he said in verse 2, they call themselves of the holy city. Verse 1, they make mention of the God of Israel, but not in truth nor in righteousness. And in those verses, he said, they call themselves my people. They claim to be citizens of Zion. They say that I'm their God, but they don't speak in truth or in righteousness. End of verse 1, there was a lie. They called me their God. That was a lie. But now, notice how the verb called has been switched around. It's no longer what they call themselves. Now he says, hearken unto me, O Jacob and Israel, my called. What's that mean? What kind of a genitive is my? What kind? It's the objective genitive. The ones whom I have called. Jacob and Israel, whom I have called. You can call upon me all you want. Many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not done many wonderful things? And I will say, depart from me, I never knew you. You that work iniquity. What makes the difference is not so much what your profession. Now, profession is important. When we repent of our sin and call upon his name, we have a promise that he will save us. But there are many that call upon the name of the Lord and have not repented and are not trusting in him. What the question is, has he called us? that all makes all the difference who's doing the calling. And the contrast between verse 2, they call themselves, and verse 12, Israel, my called, that contrast is the same contrast we see in John 15, 16, where the Lord Jesus says to his disciples, you have not chosen me, I have chosen you. Or his rebuke at the last judgment, which I just quoted to you from Matthew 7. Many will say unto me, Lord, Lord. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Salvation is not something we control. It's something that God gives to us. And that ought not to be a matter for despair for anybody. If you want it, you may have it. Whosoever will, let him come. The way there starts with repentance. It starts by recognizing that we need to be saved. From what? From our bad habits? No. From our depression? No. We need to be saved from God's wrath because we've broken his law. And if we see ourselves as lost, guilty sinners, laboring under the penalty of being cut off, wiped out, then God says, I've got good news for you. I will defer my wrath, not for anything you've done, but because of my son, the Lord Jesus. As I say, details coming in just a few chapters. Let's go on now to God's second set of credentials in verses 12 and 13. They've seen these ideas and these themes over and over through 48. And in fact, as I worked through these, I was impressed to see the following pattern. So on the left-hand side here, I have a chapter, a block. The upper left block is for chapter 40. And I've quoted three verses that appear in chapter 40 and don't appear later in 41 through 48. Then, when you get down to chapters 41 through 48, I have highlighted multiple instances of two expressions. One is the contrast between the first and the last. The other is the claim, I am he. Now look at 12b. I am he. I am first. I am also the last. 12b is as concise a synopsis as you can get of these two themes which run through chapters 41 through 48. And then 13. Mine hand also hath laid the foundation of the earth. My right hand hath spanned the heavens. When I call unto them, they stand up together. Those three statements are right out of chapter 40. So we're getting to the end of this section, right? We're getting to the end of chapters 40 through 48. And right here in two verses, we have a summary of the theology, a verse and a half, not even two whole verses, a summary of the theology of chapters 40 through 48, focusing now on God's creative power. Now we're going to look at these correspondences in just a little more detail, but before I do, it's interesting that in the New Testament, the ideas that we see here come up again. There are three basic ideas. The first is centered around the claim, I am he. The second is centered around the claim, the first and the last. And the third is the explicit claim to be the creator in verse 13. I made the foundation of the earth, I spread out the heavens, and they all obey when I call to them. All three of those claims in the New Testament are applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who says, I am he. He is the one who says, I'm the first and the last. He is the one, the New Testament says, by whom all things were made, and without him was not anything made that was made. I often think when you're talking to people who want to deny the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, the place to look is not in a single New Testament verse that talks about Jesus and his deity, although there are many such verses. The place to look is in the claims here in Isaiah 40 through 48. After all, think of what God is saying to the Jews in Babylon. I am God. There is no other God. These arguments are all designed to discard all competition. Any alternative claim to deity goes out the window. This is the unique claim of Jehovah, the God of Israel. And in the New Testament, this man called Jesus gets up and takes these claims to himself. What is he saying about himself? And what are the New Testament writers saying when they make these statements about him? You can't explain that away by arguing about the word order in John 1:1. This is far more organic, far more integrated into the whole structure of the New Testament. Interestingly, all three of these claims are highlighted by the fourth gospel and the Revelation, writings that we understand to have come from the same individual. So this seems to be a theme. Just as Isaiah loves to pick up on the Psalms, I think John loves to meditate on Isaiah and pulls it into his teaching at many points. Okay, first of all, the I am He. This is the fifth and last occurrence of this expression in Isaiah. You see all five of them listed down here on the left-hand side, I am He. And they're all in chapters 41 through 48, none of them in chapter 40. There are some extended expressions, three other places, I am the one who does X, Y, or Z. I mentioned those to you last Lord's Day evening in our meditation, the three characteristics. But the absolute statement only occurs five times in Isaiah, right here in chapters 41 through 48. The only other place it occurs is in Deuteronomy 32, where God says, "Where are their gods, their rock in whom they trusted? See now that I, even I, am He, and there is no God with me." That's where the expression comes from. It's that claim in Deuteronomy 32. I am He, there is no God with me. It is a claim to be the exclusive, the only God. And this whole section, 40 through 48, is amplifying that claim. That's been the point of these chapters. The gods of Babylon are worthless. There is no other God but the true God. Now, when the Bible was translated into Greek about 200 years before the birth of our Lord, this Hebrew expression, ani hu, was consistently translated with the Greek expression, ego eimi. And that's a title that the Lord Jesus takes to Himself no fewer than 24 times in the Gospel of John. I can't believe He's ignorant of how it's used in the book of Isaiah. And what's it claiming? I am God. There is none else. The first time is when He says to the woman at the well, I am that speak unto you. And that is ego eimi, which is the Septuagint reflex of the Hebrew expression ani hu, I am He. The next time to the Pharisees, not the next time, but another notable example in John chapter 8:24. I said therefore unto you that you shall die in your sins, for if you believe not that I am, you shall die in your sins. He makes this a condition of salvation. What's the condition of salvation? I am God and there is none other. You cannot be saved if you deny the deity of the Lord Jesus. In the garden at His arrest, He charges His captors, I have told you that I am He. And again, He's taking this great title. So do what I say. If you seek Me, let them go. I will go with you. I choose to, not because you have swords and spears. Because I choose to, I'll let you take Me. You let them go. And guess what? The Romans did. They did what they were told. And again, notice the context in Isaiah from which these statements are drawn. They're emphasized in the unique deity of God. The second thing, I am the first, I'm also the last. If He's the only God, if the Lord is the only God, He must come before everything else. And He'll be there when everything else is gone. This language is also distinctive to Isaiah 40 through 48. We find it in 41:4. Who hath wrought and done it, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first and with the last, I am He. There the two titles come together. In Isaiah 43:10, it takes a slightly different form. Before Me there was no God, form neither shall there be after Me. In 44:6, thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, I am the last. Beside Me there is no God. If He's the only God, then He's the first one on deck, and He's the last one there. Everything else comes in between. Again, in the New Testament, this language is applied to our Lord. Nobody was before God. Everyone comes after Him with one exception. John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was there. We're going to see this picked up in a few verses later when we get into our next portion at the end of chapter 48. He was there with God, with the Father, at the beginning. God was not before Him. And thus He can say in the Revelation, Verse 17, "Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. Behold, I am alive forevermore." Who is the first and the last? Isaiah says it's Jehovah. In the Revelation, it is the one who lived and died and rose again. And that's unmistakable. That's the Lord Jesus. And in chapter 2:8, "To the angel of the church of Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive." So again, John picks up these titles and applies them to our Savior. First of all, we learn there is only one God. That's the message of I am He. Next, we learn that because He's the only God, He's got to be the first one there. There couldn't be anything before Him. And He's going to be the last. Nothing could possibly go beyond Him. That's what it means to be the only God. Well, that implies something that verse 13 now makes explicit. If God is the first one there, and if He outlasts everything, where did everything in between come from? He must have made it. And that's the message of verse 13. With three examples. First of all, looking down to the earth, He says, "My hand laid the foundation of the earth." This is a common theme in the wisdom literature. God says to Job, "Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth?" The psalmist in Psalm 89 says, "The heavens are thine, the earth also is thine. As for the world and the fullness thereof, thou hast founded them." Psalm 102, "Of old hast thou laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thine hands." Proverbs 3:19, "The Lord by wisdom hath founded the earth." Well, we saw this already in chapter 40, verse 21. That's the verse that I have up here in the top left-hand box in the center. "Have you not understood from the foundation of the world," or from the foundation of the earth? He presents Himself as the one who founded the world. He says, this is evidence that you ought to follow Me. That ought to be the basis of your understanding. The second aspect of His creative power is that He not only founded the work on which the earth on which we stand, and we found buildings, we found them on the earth. Where'd the earth come from? God founded it. What's it resting on? The scriptures say He hung it upon nothing. I'm going to keep it there. I'll put it there. I'll see to it that it is where it's supposed to be. Don't worry about that. I founded it. So that's looking down to the earth. Now He's going to look up to the heavens. "My right hand hath spanned the heavens." The verb here is related to a noun that has the same form, to span. And we see that in chapter 40, verse 12, where it says He meted or measured out heaven with the span. In the ancient world, people had standards of length that were derived from the human body. This continues right down to this day, in fact, in English, where we talk about the foot. Where do we get the measure of the foot? That was the length of some English king's foot. They measured his foot, and that was the royal standard. In the Semitic world, you started with the finger. Four fingers made up a hand. Three hands made up a span. That's the distance between your thumb and your little finger, stretched way out wide. So, you know, four fingers there, four fingers there, four fingers over to here. And then two spans made up a cubit, which went from the tip of your finger, your middle finger, all the way to your elbow. And that was the cubit. So these were the measures they used. In chapter 40, God said, "When I was making the heavens, I remember this, you know, I made a garden for Anita out back, and I took out a string and I measured to make the curves all the way they are." She'd be delighted to walk you around the yard and explain the mathematical equations that lie behind all the curved borders that are around our house. And she was very proud of that when we put that in. So God is here describing how He measured out the heavens. How did I measure out the heavens? I didn't need to use a cubit. I just took my hand. I went, you know, put the North Star over here. And I'll put this galaxy up there. That'll about do it. That's about right. It was just... What do the scriptures say? The heavens are the work of His hands. It's finger work. This is like a child with modeling clay to create the heavens. If you want to see God really work hard, what's the work of His strong arm? Salvation. That's what's the work of His mighty... He measured out the heavens with a span, and He says it here. "My right hand hath spanned the heavens. With one hand I can measure the entire breadth of the heaven. And third, when I call unto them, they stand up together." This also goes back to Isaiah chapter 40, where he said, where Isaiah says of Him, "He calleth them all by names," referring to the stars. by the greatness of his might, for that he is strong in power, not one faileth. He says, Orion, stand up, and Orion obeys. Does what he's told. Calls them all by name. So what Isaiah has done here in this section is he's brought together the claim of God's uniqueness, I am he, the claim of God's being the first and the last, and as a result of that, the claim of God being the creator. All three of those are a synopsis of what we've been seeing all through these nine chapters. The three specific acts of creation all go back to chapter 40. The other two expressions are a synopsis, a recollection of chapters 41 through 48. Isaiah is wrapping up this section. He's tying it all together very tidily. The first two, I pointed out to you how they're echoed in the New Testament revelation about our Savior. He uses the title, I am He, 24 times in the book of John, Ego Eimi. He describes himself as the first and the last. And John tells us of him in the first gospel. All things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. He was in the world, and the world was made by him. Here's the credential that God presents to the nation Israel. I can predict the future. I am the creator, the only true God. Now hearken to me. For my name's sake and for my praise, I will not cut you off. Brothers and sisters, that's the promise to which we cling right now. It's not for anything we've done, but it's because of God's having chosen us and having redeemed us by the blood of His Son. And that rests upon His past promises. He's going to keep His word. His purpose is that we would bring praise to His name. And if we ever are tempted to doubt that He has the authority or the power to do this, He reminds us of two things. His ability to predict the future, and His demonstrated power in creation. And that leads us right back to our Savior, who was the one who was with Him from eternity past in doing those things. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have been pleased to defer Your anger toward us, that You have provided a mediator, a substitute, one who could take our place. Father, we praise You for the man Christ Jesus, who is the one mediator between God and man, that He is Himself the Word, who is God. We pray, Lord, that You would deepen our devotion to You, our zeal in serving You as we contemplate this fantastic gift that You have given us, and how we thank You for our Savior. Lord, when Adam failed to rule over the world that You gave to him, You raised up Your Son. Thank You for doing that. Pray that we might bring honor to Him in everything we do in this creation of His. We pray in His name. Amen. I thought we might sing in closing. I went back and forth between Psalm 8 and Psalm 19. At first I was thinking Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. But then I thought of Psalm 8. And the reason I decided in favor of Psalm 8 is that this psalm is quoted in Hebrews. Hebrews says, the psalm predicts that God would place all things under man's feet. And we do not see everything placed under man's dominion, but we see Jesus. The writer to the Hebrews makes it clear that this psalm is a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ. So since we've been thinking of Him as the one who is one with our unique, eternal Creator God, I thought it'd be nice for us to recall His work in that creation in Psalm 8. So when you have it, if you're able to stand, please do, and we'll sing Psalm 8 as our closing hymn.